And the first would be the preparation of the sermon. Now, what I'm about to say isn't in any book that I've read, it's just drawn from my own experience. I find three areas of preparation necessary in the early stages of sermonizing. I'm speaking about the early stages of sermonizing. First, and inevitably, there's work and the study. Now, I think there are two things that we have to keep going at the same time. One is the text. I don't know how many of you do Hebrew or have done it, but I did Hebrew, but I very, very painfully construe and only darkly understand. However, if I'm in the Old Testament, I think it's essential to begin with a commentary on the Hebrew text. And would recommend to the likes of Kyle and Deleach. I know a little more Greek than Hebrew, and so if I'm in the New Testament, I do work at the passage in the Greek. I make sure I understand the syntax and know the words and their background. In other words, we must know our raw material. Those of you who may not have Hebrew and Greek, there are plenty of critical commentaries about which you can use to grasp the text that you're dealing with. Now, as well as actually mastering the text as best as we can in the original, even though you don't actually get out your Hebrew Bible, you make sure that you know what the translation is saying and what the original has said. Having mastered it and become reasonably sure of that. Secondly, you should know the full context. Now, I read a chapter over and over and over again in this initial stage. For example, last Sunday morning, I was preaching on Genesis 26, and I aimed at reading that chapter 6, 7, 8 times. Through again and again and again, I read it through. Remember a few years ago in my previous charge, I was preaching on Exodus, and if I remember correctly, it was around chapters 13, 14, 15, they were really quite long. And I was pressed for time because it was the springtime, and I really had to get into my garden. I had an acre of garden there, and it was a matter of honor for me to keep it under reasonable control. I just had to get my cabbages planted and the raspberries tied up and so on. So I put these chapters onto tape, onto a cassette. And while I was working in the garden, I played them through again and again. And I think in an afternoon I managed to listen to them maybe 7 or 8 times. I always try and allow the word to get into my bones, to become part of my being. To allow the word to make its own impact on my life and my heart and my mind before I turn to find out what anyone else has said about it. I think we have to be resolved to be men of the word. And so we must master the word itself and let the word master us. Make the Word of God, standing alone by itself, the major factor in our preparation. Now, for me, that is really tremendously important. I think it's a great mistake to go rushing off to the commentaries before you have spent a long time reading and thinking and rereading and rereading and reading again, perhaps taking notes. Just from the word itself. Right, we've studied the actual text, we've looked at the Greek, we've made sure that we know as far as we're able to, as far as our skills allow us to know what it's saying in terms of understanding its grammar, background and meaning of words and so on. It's embedded itself in our thinking and we've given it time to speak. Now we turn to the commentaries. This is my order anyway. And I think it is important to look at what the commentaries say, because the scripture, remember, is not a private interpretation. We do need the mind and experience of the whole church on the scriptures. Very often heresies begin and deviations from the truth begin because someone gets a bee in their bonnet and misunderstands something and does not take what the mind of the church has been on the scriptures down the ages. So we carefully read and we note points which strike us in the commentaries and which contribute to what God has already been saying to us as we've been meditating and reading the scriptures for ourselves. Now we'll find new things in the commentaries we're bound to that haven't struck us at all, and we're looking for new things. We're looking for ideas. We're looking for applications and thoughts. I follow the practice of making light pencil markings in my commentaries, a light line down the side of a paragraph across beside a point, so that I don't have to go and reread the whole thing. It can be very pleasant reading through a book, but you've got to learn to conserve your time and conserve your energy. And so as you're reading, just light pencil marks I have found very, very helpful. And then I'm taken back to points that have struck me. Now my practice is to use at least three commentaries. And at least three. I find it a wee bit cumbersome using more than five. It gets you bogged down, at least it gets me bogged down, and that's perhaps the smallness of my mind. I inevitably use Calvin, I must admit that. And then two or three others. And I certainly don't dream of confining myself to those commentators with whom I agree. I will use the most odd assortment of commentaries, and sometimes the ones that you don't agree with can give real insights, and they're very, very helpful. So much then for preparatory work in the study. Now secondly, preparatory work outside the study. I believe that we as ministers of the Word of God have a very serious responsibility to know what's happening in the world around us. We can't preach in isolation. John the Baptist may have been a hermit living in the wilderness, but he knew what was happening in the court of Herod. I find that the prophets, Jeremiah, for example, was absolutely up to date on all that was happening in the political arena of his day. He listened intelligently to the world at one every day on the Jerusalem Times. He also read the leaders in the Jerusalem Observer. He watched the good information programs on the BBC Two of his day. And his work, his preaching, is consequently filled with references to contemporary life. He shows the most acute awareness of the world of his day, of the politics of his day, of the pressures and the machinations of his day. His preaching was essentially relevant and up-to-date when it was preached. Now we have to make time for that kind of contact with the daily world. You'll never know the pressures on you in the ministry until you're actually there. Now, I have a friend who was a minister for three short years, and regrettably he's left the ministry, and he went back to university to study for more examinations to gain qualifications in law. To finance himself, because he already had grants for 2 degrees, he worked 3 nights a week as a night driver with Securicorps, and that wasn't quite enough, so he worked at the weekends, Saturday and Saturday night, for another company. Now, I'm sure some of you must know what that involved. 3 nights driving a week, all day Saturday, and Saturday night plus full-time study. And he said to me that at its worst, it was never as grueling as his life as a minister. It's quite normal, and it shouldn't be, but it's quite normal for a parish minister in the kind of situation that many of you will be going into, who's giving himself to his work all out, it's quite normal not to sit down for a few minutes relaxation for 6 weeks. made that mistake many, many times. And we shouldn't let that happen. Now, it may be that some of you will end up like my close friend, Cliff Rennie, at Betty Hill. And the total population in Cliff's parish there is 500. That's the total population, not membership, but population in the parish. And the parish stretches certainly over 72 miles. And it's a different culture altogether, and I don't know anything about that. And I believe that people get up about 11 in the morning and go to bed about 3 in the morning. And the local registrar has a notice in the window, open by appointment, or something like that. The post office doesn't even open until about 1 in the day, 1 in the afternoon. But generally speaking, if you're in a housing scheme or if you're in a normal suburban charge, the pressures on you are indescribable. They really are. Now, we shouldn't allow those pressures to govern the kind of program that we work out for ourselves. We may have a wife and children, and they have to be attended to, and they have a very high priority. And so we have to organize ourselves and learn where to draw the line. And crucial to our preaching is going to be a firm grasp of what is going on in the world about us. We need to know what Ronald Reagan said about jelly beans and the way people eat them. We need to know why Sir Michael Havers didn't prosecute Sir Peter Heyman. We need to know why that man Dickens insisted on revealing the name of Sir Peter Heyman. You should know why Stornoway doesn't want NATO, a NATO base there. You should know why the present government is unfolding plans for nuclear fallout shelters. I think you should know what NATO's strategy is in the event of an attack by the East, by the Warsaw Pact countries. You should know how that old scoundrel in Iran is faring, Ayatollah Khomeini. You should know what Gaddafi is up to and how his uneasy union with Libya and Syria is faring, how Italian society is combating the anarchist movement, how Amsterdam is coping with its anarchist movement and how that's grown out of punk rock. This kind of material needs drawing week by week into our preaching. Because the Holy Spirit is the eternal contemporary. And God's word has a message today for every society and every culture. Then the third area of preparation for the sermon is work in the parish. Now, I've heard many talks on preaching, and this is something that I have never heard mentioned. And I think it is absolutely essential. I can't see how the preaching ministry of the word can be divorced from pastoral work. Because we are dealing with people, and we need to be in daily contact with the people that we are preaching to, so that we know what their problems are, know the areas of their needs which must be met through our preaching. At the hospital bedside, you're gathering in material for the sermon. As you listen to their fears, as you learn of their hopes, as you discern deeper needs than surgical or medical needs, you're listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit who will show you what you need to be saying to your people. As you visit the home before the funeral and after, as you share in silence, as you listen to the sorrows being poured out, or as you watch and witness the stiff upper lip and discern the fatalism in so many people and how they use that to cope with sorrow, all this is vital preparation for some Sunday in the not too distant future. As you visit, as you sit by the fireside, you hear the chat, you listen to the man of the house laying down his ideas, telling you what a fine guy he is, how bad you and the church is and all the elders are, and all the misdemeanors and shortcomings of previous ministers. It's all prime sermon material. showing the areas of need, of ignorance, of misunderstanding. And I might just interject that you never, ever quote and allow people to identify folk in the sermon. Once you're 500 miles away, you can say, in my last parish, there was someone, and you know that it's virtually certain no one will be able to identify that person. But if you start identifying people in the pulpit, people will not speak to you in case they come up next week. Dr. Kevin, my former teacher in homiletics, used to say to us that we should know early in the week what our text and subject is going to be for Sunday, so that as you're walking down the street, as you're doing your work, as you're lying in bed at night, waiting for sleep to come, in your hearts and in your mind is your text, working its way into your thinking, into your talking, even into your sleeping, until by Sunday it's a burden of God to be delivered to those in your care. Three areas then of background work: in the study, outside the study, and in the parish. Now, secondly, writing the sermon. Now, I've got 7 points to make here, and they're really random, not in any particular order. First, the form of any sermon. Now, I believe that form is important. I think that most of us, there's one minister in 1,000 who can abandon any thoughts of form and don't try and identify who I'm referring to. I think for most of us normal mortals, our sermon should have a structure. It should have a form. A form and a structure that makes it as easy as possible to remember. It should be so constructed that it's clear and logical. Now, I have an authority for saying this, and my authority is Jesus, the highest authority of all. You just think about the Sermon on the Mount and see the form there. First, those Beatitudes, so easily remembered, so beautifully expressed. Then the teaching about the law. A different form, a different structure, but very clearly structured. You have heard how it was said to you in the olden days, but I say unto you. And that's a formula which is repeated. And then on to his teaching about almsgiving and prayer and fasting. 3 points from Jesus. When you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, and each of these three forms goes according to a definite structure and a definite form. And it's not just random. He's speaking first about our relationship to others, almsgiving, then our relationship to God, prayer, and then our relationship to ourselves, fasting. Now, if Jesus bothered to work out that kind of form and structure, then I believe I must bother too. Now, I know that there has been a reaction against all these alliterative headings and neat, clever structures, and I think that reaction is a right reaction against that, because the danger is, you see, that you force a passage into a clever form which becomes the master, and you distort the meaning of the passage, and you impose a pattern that isn't there. But because there is an abuse of form and structure, doesn't mean, it seems to me, that form and structure are thereby to be rejected. We had a bad plumber a few years ago who did a disgraceful job, but that doesn't mean that I haven't had a bath since. Clear, simple, logical form, then, easy to follow. The best teachers will make the most difficult subject easy. And you are to take profound truth, break it down, and make it easy to understand by the help of the Spirit. Now, my second point is, if I can find it, yes, there it is. This, and it's really an extension of the first, don't stick rigidly to the same structural form week in, week out. Now, I think that after a few years preaching, you'll probably find that a certain structure suits your style. I have certainly found that. I take the passage like a piece of cake, and I cut it into three even slices. And I serve those slices in three even wedge-shaped pieces. But occasionally, I'll vary the structure. I'll take my slice of cake, my text, my passage, and I'll crumble it. And I'll add a few other ingredients, and I'll serve it as pudding with chocolate sauce. Now, what I mean is this, and I'm going to illustrate this in a moment, I vary my usual expository formula and structure, for example, making the passage the base for a topical sermon. We're going through Genesis at the moment, and a few weeks ago we came to Sarah's death in chapter 23, and I spoke on death and drew from all over Scripture, mixing in simple details of Abraham's mourning, his grief, his weeping, his purchase of land, the first land that he owned in Canaan, in the land, purchased in faith for what God was going to give him in the future. And I mixed that in so that in a sense it was expository, but it was topical. Now, the congregation isn't really aware that your usual structure and form in your preaching has changed, but subconsciously they realize that it's different. And so it has a freshness and a lift. Now, this structure and form, I think this is entirely original. I'm apologizing for it, can be represented, I think, diagrammatically. Now, just say that represents diagrammatically John 1:1. Now, there's certainly if you're going to start expository preaching in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you'll find again and again and again that the New Testament works in threes, sometimes in fours, again and again and again, threes. And that's just one example. In the beginning was the Word, the pre-existence of Christ. And the Word was God. The Word was with God, rather, the distinct person of Christ, distinct from the Father. And the Word was God, his deity. Now, there are the 3 points. 1, 2, 3. And the arrows are the applications. Now, you have to work at this. And you have to pray about it, and you have to say, now, what is the relevance of Christ's pre-existence? And what is that going to mean to old Mr. So-and-so, who's 87, and sitting in the back seat there wearing his hearing aid? I mean, what does that mean to him? In fact, it has a very great relevance to him. You have to work that out, and how you are going to thrust it home. Here's the one on Genesis 23. Now that central bit is Genesis 23 and it's Sarah's death. Now I took about 5 points from outside the text and worked into the text. Now that's my norm. I would say 9 sermons or perhaps even 19 sermons out of 20 of that. But I felt it was necessary to change the style. And so I spoke about the inevitability of death. After all, it's absolutely inevitable. You are going to die. And we like to live as if we were going to live forever. We make our plans, we think about tomorrow and all the rest of it. But you're going to die, sooner or later. Death's clammy hand will lay itself on your shoulder, and you'll be summoned, and no one can draw you back. Now that's integral to the text, that it was drawn from outside. And then the bitterness and the sorrow of death. the blinds drawn down, when you go into the home, the way in which no one's smiling, everyone's talking, the tears are flowing, everyone speaks in whispers. The sting of death. What is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. That's the third point. And then death has become an entrance into the presence of Christ. That's the fourth point, and the resurrection, the Christian hope. But you see what I was doing. I was outside the text, and I was working into it. And then here's yet another form. We've been thinking in the evenings in Matthew. It started when I first went to Larbert in the Sermon on the Mount. No, before that, we started the temptations of Jesus, that's right, and then came up with the Sermon on the Mount. And we were speaking about Jesus going into the hills to pray, and from the context, I found three reasons why Jesus needed to go and pray. And so I divided the text quite differently to here. I came from the context into it. One was that he'd been giving out. They were exhausted, you remember, and he went across to the other side of the lake for a day off, and when they got there, the people were there, and he taught them all day. He was exhausted, not just physically, but spiritually. That exousia had been given out, so he went to pray to take him. But also, he went to pray for the disciples. Mark tells us that he was away up on the hills, and he could see them on the sea. And he was upholding them in prayer. And the third reason I found in the context why he had to pray was that he'd broken the bread. You know, you've got the form of the Lord's Supper there. He blessed, he broke, he gave. It's there in the feeding of the 5,000, which is the context of him going into the hills to pray there. And I'm sure that reminded him of the coming sacrifice that he had to make. So I'm just illustrating the different forms of sermons. Normally, I follow a certain pattern that I find suits myself, my mind, and the person I am, but not rigidly, depart from it occasionally. That's the second random point. Now, where are we? The third is about illustrative material. And again, my authority for this is Jesus. Look at the parables. They're just masterpieces of lucid illustration. He uses everyday things and experiences to elucidate great spiritual truths. Illustrations are windows that let in light. We had a mission many years ago, and a divinity student who has long since gone into his own church and is really a very, very excellent preacher now. A divinity student preached that first Sunday evening, and his sermon was solid, theological, expository, and lengthy. But it was a solid, massive, concrete structure, a tower block, without windows, without doors, without ventilators, without any light. And dare I tell you, after that sermon, and I mean this literally, not one person present came back for a month. He emptied the place in one fell swoop. Other people came back, but not one person that was there that first night came back, and the place was substantially filled. Stupid machine, I don't care. Is that what I like? Do you know, the highest the paper with the highest circulation in Scotland, you know which it is? The Sunday Post. It has a reading age of 8. You get some surprises in your work, and one of them is to discover who reads the Sunday Post. From bank managers to illiterates. Learn from that and use illustrations. Use pictorial language. If you read Spurgeon's sermons, you will find that he talked in pictures. He conveyed concepts that way. Now, you have some philosophical training, but 99% of your people have none. Ideas are second nature to you, but they are too old to start thinking in terms of ideas, to think conceptually. So learn to express God's word pictorially. Make your sermons solid buildings, but with massive big windows, so that the light streams in. My fourth comment is that scripture must be earthed. And by earthed, I mean that in laying out what the text or the passage is saying, we must relate it to today. It must be rooted in home soil. It's no good painting vivid pictures of ancient prophets with flowing beards living 3,000 years ago, unless that is transported into 1981 and related to 1981. Now, I had an excellent sermon in the summer, about Nebuchadnezzar it was. But, you know, it stayed firmly in the Babylonian Empire, and not once did it even put a toe into the still waters of that parish. It was a history lesson. And it was splendid. It was great stuff. We got so worked up about it. But it was pure theology and history. And it was not related to those people, those folk. However imaginative, however pictorial, however well illustrated, however clear, however logical, unless it can be seen to be relevant to my parish today, it's little more than history or theology. Preaching must clothe the Word of God with relevance. The divine task of preaching is to relate it to this moment, this place, this home, this life, this work. Relevant to me and to my congregation and to my nation. And I always think in my own mind in that particular order, personally, congregationally, nationally. Now, I have another wee note about that. Can I just illustrate this? When we were doing Genesis 24, how do you speak about Eliezer, the servant, who goes to look for a bride, Abraham's steward? Well, what does Eliezer mean? Come on, you Hebrew scholars. Stone of my God. Right, so we call him Good Stone. Okay, and you say that in just a sentence. Let's call him Good Stone. That's approximately a translation of his name. Now, Good Stone is a business manager. He's a farm manager, actually. His boss is a millionaire. So he's a very responsible man. He's got a lot of pressure on him. He is a very experienced man. He knows how to handle rogues and rascals. I mean, he's been in cattle markets. He's been in the auctions. And he knows when someone's going to try and sell him a blind camel or one that's about a miscarriage or something like that. He knows all the tricks of the trade. He's a very, very competent man. But his master, the boss, calls him and says, look, I want you to go and find a bride for my son. A bride for my son! Well, he could go and match a heifer. Or he could go and, you know, get another breed of sheep. But to find a bride for his son. And the interesting thing about Goodstone is that he knows his boss is religious. You know, his boss is definitely a believer in God. But he's never tried that for himself. He's not an unbeliever. He's an upright kind of man, definitely honest. But he's never really tried praying before. Now he's faced with this task. How on earth is he going to be guided? A, to the right family, and B, to the right woman. I wonder if prayer would work. This business manager, I wonder if prayer would work. Now, you see, you can tell that story in so many different ways, but you have to relate it to the people who are sitting there in modern terms. You know this, surely. Or take Rahab and the spies. Now, every diplomat knows this trick. It's the oldest trick in the book. try and catch him out in a compromising situation with a prostitute. Take photographs of it. You've got it. Europe, East, West, Moscow, Warsaw Pact countries, Berlin. Straight away they're switched on and they see the situation of these men in a prostitute's house. And all the pressures and all the possibilities of her betraying them, getting money for it, or trusting God. Don't leave them in Canaan, in Jericho, you know, before the conquest. Don't leave them there. Bring it up to date. Make the word of God stand out, make it exciting and interesting. Now, where am I? This is earthing it, yes. Right, now the next point, what point was that? That was number what? That was number four, thanks. Right. Number five is apply it. Now here is where we must be surgeons, supremely surgeons, not butchers. To change the figure, we're out to catch fish, to catch men and women. And every fisherman knows that skill is needed. No fisherman jumps into the river and splashes about, grabbing at a trout here and a trout there. They'll all soon disappear. He chooses his fly carefully and he casts with skill. And he casts to catch. And we are there to apply the word of God to hearts and lives. But we must do so with a skill that will catch people for God. To go back to the figure again of the surgeon applies his knife and he cuts. He cuts into the flesh. And Holy Spirit application is going to cut into lives and into souls. Now perhaps this matter of the application is one of the most crucial. Without it we get nowhere. A cartoon in Life and Work showed a fisherman trudging home empty-handed and the caption read, "Perhaps I didn't catch any, but I influenced some." Take the knife then and cut in, carefully, tenderly, skillfully, but deeply. I think the real secret of cutting into hearts and lives is that we cut and we wound where the word has cut and wounded our own souls. We apply what God has applied to us, so that preaching therefore becomes a life. It's not merely an activity. It's part of our very being. It's a projection, ultimately, of our walk with God and his dealing with us. I think an awful lot of preaching fails because the knife is not put right in. Then sixth is that in our preaching we must identify with our people. We are their minister, but we are part of our congregations. We belong to them. It's a marriage, and it's for life, or until God parts us and severs us. It's not God's word to them, and we are somehow above it. It's God's word to us. I rarely use the word you in preaching. It's almost always us, our, and we. I must identify totally with my people because I am part of them. Now, if you see in Daniel 9 how that man identifies himself with the sin of his people, we have sinned, not they. We have sinned, we have disobeyed, we have rebelled. To us belongs confusion of face and shame. Your people will very quickly sense if you set yourself up, or if what you are saying includes you too. Like Father Damien, that Catholic priest who worked on that terrible island where all the outcast lepers were, until the day came when he said to them in his sermon, wee letters. And a hush fell on his listeners. They knew what they meant. That meant that he too now had the disease. We sinners. Always we sinners. Never you sinners. You identify with her. The seventh point is that in preaching, we are not delivering a monologue. Our preaching should stimulate thought so that there's a bouncing back of ideas and thinking between preacher and congregation. Now, I know in one way it will be a monologue, but on a deeper level it will be an interchange, a dialogue continuing week by week. Questions will be raised and be very sensitive. Very shyly they'll be raised at first. If you begin working in a group with your people, points will slip out. And you will take each little spoken response and you will cherish it and you will nurse it and you'll turn it over and very gently, you mustn't frighten away the fish, very gently you'll use it again and make the point plainer and answer the problem, preferably without letting them know that that is what you're doing. But you seize each precious opportunity to establish a two-way traffic of thought and discovery in God's Word. Now, I've said nothing about preaching being expository, and I'm assuming, I don't think wrongly, that you know a fair bit about that. And you'll know that expository is not the same as being systematic. You can be systematic without being expository. Exposition takes what is there in the parcel. And exposition takes the string off the parcel and the paper off and the lid off the box inside and takes the contents and lays them out. That's how I see expository preaching. So that everyone can see and understand what's there. But in this expository preaching, most important of all, we show them Christ in all the scriptures. We find the Saviour there. Now, if I can just give you very quickly references to a series of sermons that I'm doing in Genesis. Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Abraham. The Father and the Son and the sacrifice. Now, it just leaps at you, doesn't it, out of that passage. You spend half an hour, or three quarters of an hour alone with chapter 22 of Genesis, and you'll see it's all there. The Son climbing that hill, Mount Moriah. And God took him to Mount Moriah, a place that I shall show you of. And you find Mount Moriah later on. It's a hill outside Jerusalem. And it's where David makes his offering for the sins of the people. Again, in a sacrificial context. The Son is bearing the wood, perhaps even on his back. The Father is making the sacrifice, has the knife in his hand. And the Son says, my Father, the fire and the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And the Father says, my Son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. I sometimes wonder if that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if Jesus isn't in Genesis 22, I don't know where you'll find him. He's there. And they've never seen it like that before. I guarantee they haven't. Genesis 23, death and Abraham's insistence on heritage, a plot of land, the Christian hope, Christ's victory. Genesis 24, Eliezer finding the Lord. As for me, the Lord has led me. He's discovered God acting in his life. He's prayed, he's tested it, he waited in silence to see, and God answered his prayer. God can answer the prayer of the businessman, the most hard-headed man, who reaches out to him. The second part of the chapter, you have the bride, Rebecca, the church. You have the servant, the divine executor, surely the Holy Spirit. You have the Son, the Lord. You have the Father, God. You have the urgency, wilt thou go with this man? The challenge. And you have the love of Isaac for his new bride. It's all there. Christ in all the scriptures. The Bible is the manger in which Christ is lying, said Luther. The word is the rock from which the water of life flows. Jesus must happen when we preach, as I said to you last night. He must draw near and make our hearts burn within them as he talks with us by the way. And his subject is ever the same. It is concerning himself, that he is God. Now, preaching the sermon. And I think we should just interrupt if I've gone on too long and it's becoming irrelevant. Preaching the sermon, first of all, the man. Now, congregations never simply listen to a sermon. Essentially, they hear a man. I like the picture in Pilgrim's Progress, Interpreter's House, of the preacher. You know it? First of all, the world was behind him. Think of the Levites who had no land. They were given no inheritance. The Lord God is your inheritance. My brothers and sisters, you will have to learn to put the world behind you. You will have to learn to be abased, to be poor. And perhaps God in his mercy and his grace will have to teach you also how to abound. And both are equally difficult. You'll be visiting people who are giving virtually nothing to your congregation, and it may be that your children are going to bed hungry. We had an awful spell in our first charge. I suppose it was all to do with the type of house we had. It was impossible to heat, and so much of our money went into heating. We were remote from the housing, and a car was an essential. You get car expenses for about 7,000 miles a year, and I was doing 24,000 miles a year, and that was costing money, and I couldn't do my work without my car. And it meant that nothing was left for clothes and very little for food. And I have known what it has been to go to bed hungry night after night after night. You have to learn how to be abased. Now that is wrong. Wrong for a congregation. But nevertheless, my principle was not to complain, to say nothing about it. And it was a very grueling test. But the world is behind you. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You must learn to abound as well. Sometimes God will bless you. And it may be that you'll find yourself in a charge where a car is provided and where the salary is very high. And you'll have to learn, like John Wesley. This horrible fact. And that we can make, we can over-spiritualize. An interesting comment from someone recently, a Christian who'd been at a funeral, and she was gossiping and you as a